looking for that perfect Christmas gift for the family? Why not a chicken? Stick a bow on top, put the chicken under the tree, and who knows, you may even have a couple eggs to fry up for breakfast Christmas morning. Give the gift that keeps on clucking. A chicken. Okay, maybe it's not the perfect gift for your family, but it is the perfect gift for a poor family in Asia. A chicken can break the cycle of poverty for a poor family. Yes, a chicken. A chicken's eggs provide food and nourishment for a family, and they can sell those eggs at the market for income. When you donate a chicken or any other animal through Gospel for Asia, 100% of what you give goes to the field. And the best gift of all, when Gospel for Asia gives a poor family an animal, it opens the door to the love of Jesus. So give the perfect gift for a family in Asia this Christmas. Give them a chicken. Call 866-WIN-ASIA. Or to see chickens and other animals to donate, go to CritterCampaign.org.
This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
Let's get to Anthony from Massachusetts. Anthony, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going.
Thanks for having me. My question has to do with the consistency of God the Father and God the Son in terms of teaching and practice, where in the Old Testament it seems like the Father is commanding genocide, and in the New Testament the Son is commanding the forgiveness of enemies. How do those things reconcile?
Have you ever been both angry in a day, both angry and loving? Different times in a day, have you?
Yeah, but that doesn't determine action.
Okay. Well, hold on.
Those are emotions.
Yes, it does. Hold on, let me explain. So you have been at different times, different in your attitude and your actions, right? There's no contradiction, is it?
No, there is, because I wouldn't kill my son. And
hold on a sec. You didn't ask that. Hold on. You didn't ask that. You asked something different. I'm addressing what you asked. Don't move the goalposts in mid-discussion here. So the thing is, you asked why the Father would be what he was and the Son would be what he was, as though they're contradictory. But they're not. Because you yourself admit, even in the same day, you can be loving and not loving, or full of anger in the same day. Doesn't mean that they contradict each other.
I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about action.
We behave based on what we believe and what's in us. So if you're going to say you're not talking about emotion, then you're saying that God is a robot and he doesn't have any emotional nature. You're not talking about the Christian God then. So that doesn't make any sense for you to ask it that way.
Well, what do you mean? In one sense, he commands genocide. In another sense, he commands the loving of enemies.
So what's wrong with genocide? Can you answer?
Really?
Really?
What's wrong with genocide?
Question. What's wrong with it?
I mean, it's contrary to loving your enemy.
Well, hold on. I didn't ask that. I said, what is wrong with genocide? Now, God, you say God commits genocide.
Killing. Oh, I mean, it's in the same
killing,
commandment, thou shalt not murder.
Yeah, thou shalt not murder, not the same thing as killing. If you defend your life and kill somebody in the process and hope it never happens, that's not murder. Correct?
Okay, what is the murder of women and children?
Is that correct? What I just said, is that correct?
Yeah, there's a difference between murder and killing.
Okay, very good.
I agree with that.
So, what are the grounds for killing?
Joshua,
what are the grounds for killing in the Bible? Then, what would God's grounds be for killing? Do you know?
Well, that's what I'm getting at. Jesus would say none.
We're going the Old Testament. We're talking about the Father. What would be the grounds for killing in the Old Testament? It would be the breaking of the law of God.
Well, you're proving my point. There's a difference.
Excuse me.
Between
you're not
the God of the
you're
Old
not listening.
Testament.
You're not listening. I'm not proving anything to you except that you're not able to hold a coherent, logical conversation. Now, I've been through this many times with unbelievers over the years, like you. I've been through this many, many times. I know what I'm doing, so just be a little bit patient, and I'll answer you. But I want to show you, you don't have a ground on which you can complain, because you're not a Christian, obviously. You don't have any justification to say one thing is right or one thing is wrong. Now, if you want to say that internally the Bible is inconsistent, then you're going to be begging the question by assuming the validity of the laws of logic that you want to do, which you can't justify from your perspective, but that's another argument. So if you want to discuss this, we can, but you need to answer my questions in the process. Ignoring them and shifting the discussion isn't how it's going to work.
No, go for it. Ask me again. I'll
share
it with you.
So if God is going to kill a whole group of people, do you know why he did that in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Do you have any idea?
Yeah. I mean, the Canaanites were apparently an extremely rebellious people who worshipped false gods and did terrible, horrendous things. And
yes,
according to God, his justice would be, you know, to get rid of them.
Yeah. So is that a problem?
Well, when you get to Jesus and he says, love your enemy.
Is it a problem for God to wipe them out?
Yes.
It is. So it's a problem for God hold on. It's a problem for God in the Old Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament. For God in the Old Testament to wipe out a group of people who are completely evil. It's wrong for God to do that? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm asking for some consistency.
Can you answer the question?
Well, wrong. Yes. Yes.
It is wrong.
As far as I can tell, in regards to if Jesus is the express image of the invisible God, and if you've seen him,
can you answer my question in the Old Testament? Trust me, I know what I'm doing here. I'm asking you questions. Is it morally wrong for God to wipe out a nation of evil people? That's just the question I'm asking. It is?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And why is it morally wrong for God?
It's morally wrong for anybody to do something like that.
I asked God, why is it morally wrong for God? That's what we're talking about. Why is it wrong for him to do it?
Because God is good, and he made humanity in his image and likeness, and he loves all human beings. So it would be wrong for him to do something like that.
You don't know
biblical theology. You don't think he loves all human beings?
No, he does not. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5, he says he hates all who do iniquity. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, Romans 9 through 12 talks about that. So, are you an atheist? I'm curious.
No, I'm not an atheist. I've been born and raised in the church, and I'm very familiar with the scriptures. And these are just questions that a lot of my friends are asking.
That's fine. I can answer them. What are you?
I prefer not a label or a box, actually. So
okay, I'll label you an agnostic.
Myself.
I'm going to label you an agnostic then. And so what you're doing is you're saying that you have a moral standard by which you can judge God. That's just ridiculous. You have no standard by which you can do that. And I'm just trying to show people.
Well, no, that's not true.
Yes, it is.
No, I'm basing the standard on Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, is Jesus
I'm
God in flesh? Let me ask you, we'll talk about Jesus now. Is he God in flesh?
Yes.
Oh, you believe he's God in flesh?
I mean, that's what he claimed to be.
Do you believe he's God in flesh?
Maybe. I'm not sure.
Sheesh.
But that's what he claimed.
Okay, so he claimed that, and I'm glad you had not acknowledged that. What did Jesus come here to do? He came here to die for our sins. In the Old Testament, God, not just God the Father, but God, was very, very difficult on people because he was keeping the messianic line pure. Because the enemy of the gospel wanted to destroy the Messiah. If he could destroy Israel, then he could do what he wanted, and he could get the messianic line destroyed, and therefore the Messiah would not come here. This is why God was so tough in the Old Testament. Once Jesus was born, then the completion of the requirements of history were there and in place so that the Messiah could then come. And then he taught that you're to love your enemies. And he taught we are to love our enemies. That's what he said to do. You are to do this and you're to do that. Because, as the law talks about in the Old Testament, in the apodictic law, for example, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you've heard it say this, you've heard it say that, but I say to you, he's actually giving the inspiration of scriptures a run for its money in that he is reinterpreting it. He's claiming to be God in this issue of defining what it truly means in the issue. He has the right to do that because he's God in flesh. And just so you know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to be just like God was in the Old Testament. He's going to rain judgment down upon the unbelievers. And he's going to cast them into outer darkness. And he's going to send them to hell. Far worse than anything that God did in the Old Testament. So there's a perfect consistency there.
He's going to do the exact opposite of what he wants us to do. which is to love our enemies, he's going to cast all of his enemies into hell and torture them forever.
Yeah, that's right. And what he's going to do...
He's going to do the exact opposite of what he's commanding.
No. You have to understand something. He tells us that we're to love our enemies, right? But he also says in Luke 22:36, he says, buy a sword. He also says that. Why would Jesus say buy a sword if he's saying just love your enemies, as if it means to do nothing? Just love them, and that's it. He says buy a sword for the issue of self-defense. That means even when
That's a misinterpretation of that passage.
No, it's not.
He's quoting from the Old Testament. Yeah, he is. He's quoting.
No, he's
from
not
Isaiah,
quoting from the Old Testament.
Yes, he is.
He's quoting. What verse is he quoting then?
I don't know the exact verse, but it's from Isaiah, and it has to do with the idea of how it is that he knows he's going to get arrested by commanding his disciples to get swords. He knows that it's going to look as if he's getting them to create some kind of militia.
All right, so here you go.
It's not about them
fighting. Anthony, you're flat out wrong about it. That's not correct.
Nope,
He's not quoting anything. Yes, you are wrong.
So then how come...
So okay, let me...
Then,
hold
question.
On. Anthony's
what?
My show, Why? Not yours. Anthony. So he said, buy a sword. That's what he said. And I'll read it to
and
you.
And then don't use
Whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Jesus said this too. So what you're doing is you're misrepresenting Christ.
Finish. It says to fulfill what was spoken.
Okay, hold on. There's a break. Hold on, okay? Be right back, folks. After these messages, please stay tuned.
Here is Matt Slick with a special announcement from Karm.org.
So I've written a couple of novels, a novella and a sci-fi novel. If you want to check them out, they're on the Karm homepage as well. One is called Time Trap, and it's a sci-fi novel. And an atheist, that's a novella, it's a short novel, and it's about an atheist nation that develops on an island and how things don't go really well. And it's a theological examination without making atheists look like morons, because they're not. And just showing the problems with atheistic perspectives and justification and what's called foundations. So there you go.
For more information, be sure to visit karm.org.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Are you still there, Anthony?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Now, can I read the context of Luke 22:36 so you can see what it actually says? Okay.
Yep.
And he said, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors is a quote from Isaiah 53:12, I believe it is. For that which referred to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, we have two swords, and he said, that is enough. So the numbering with the transgressors is his being crucified, which hadn't happened yet. And he says it must be fulfilled. He didn't say that buying a sword was out of Isaiah 53, and that's what he's talking about. So you need to read contexts. When you say I get things out of context, no, I didn't. Now, your problem is that what you're doing is you're taking one aspect of Jesus and then you're saying, I'm going to define who he is by this statement. The totality of who he is, he did say by a sword, and this is for self-defense, is what most of the commentators just agree to. It's for a right of self-defense.
Nope.
Yes, that's what most commentators do.
Okay,
you can say
so
no,
then,
but that's what it is. All right.
So then as soon as they get into the garden and Peter uses the sword, he tells him to put it away.
Why do you think?
So that's completely
you say you know the Bible. You say you know the Bible. Why do you think that Jesus says don't use that sword?
He's talking about his death. The whole chapter is
about,
it's a serving song. The whole thing is about his dying.
Anthony, why do you think Jesus told Peter to put the sword away right there in that context? Why do you think? Come on. What's the answer?
Because he answers it. He says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword.
Because Jesus had to go get crucified. That's what Jesus came for, was to be crucified, to die for the sins of others. Peter, listen. Okay, look, I'm going
to
put you on hold. Okay, put him on hold because he keeps not having a good conversation here. That's the reason that Jesus told Peter to put away the sword. He doesn't want him to use violence. He doesn't want him to do that. Not in that context right there. When we talk about Luke 22:36, most of the commentators that I've ever checked with, because I've researched it, have said this is assumed to be an understanding of self-defense. We have the right of self-defense. Nobody denies that. We have the right to defend ourselves. And as I say in the radio, not the obligation, but we have the right. We don't have to defend ourselves, but we can if we want. And if someone's going to assault me, I'm going to defend myself. If they assault me for the faith, I may or may not defend myself. If they assault my wife, I'm going to defend her, that's for sure. And so the idea that most commentators think about it, Luke 22:36 is the issue that he's talking about, is as we go out into the world, that we're going to be persecuted. We have the right of self-defense. And as it says, turn the other cheek and love your neighbor and love your enemy. We're to love our enemies. We are to love them. But to love them doesn't mean that we can't defend ourselves from them. And loving them doesn't mean that we're to be walked over by them. Loving them doesn't mean that it's okay to have violence done to us. So what this guy is doing is not understanding the whole context of what the love is, the whole bit, the whole thing, because he's got a hobby horse. He wants to try and set something against God. Now, you're back on the air here now. So this is the thing. You're just not reading the context of stuff. Okay, I'm trying to help you out here.
No, you're not.
Okay.
You're not.
Let's go on. I do this for a living, folks. I read context because I need to be able to understand what it is talking about. Read the context on the air and showed him that that quote that he was referring to, as he said, was fulfillment of Luke 22:36, was not. It says this is a quote from Isaiah 53:12, which dealt with the issue of his crucifixion, when that's what was going on, which hadn't happened yet. So he doesn't know what he's doing there. All right, let's get on the phones with Daniel from North Carolina. Daniel, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing all right. What do you got?
Okay, so, like, you know, I live in Raleigh, North Carolina, and I'm a, you know, I'm a Christian follower of God, a disciple, and I work with a lot of non-Christian people, and so, you know, we're called to, you know, preach the word to non-believers, and one of them asked me an interesting question that I did not exactly know the answer to, and so they asked me, like, you know, like in the movies, someone will get hit by a car, and then, or they get shot, or something like that, something crazy. Then, like, they say a cuss word before they die, and then they die. And then they ask me, okay, well, like, what if you're like a follower of Christ? You know, if he's so just, then he'd let you in, right? And I said, yes, God is just. But then they countered that and said, no sin can enter heaven. Isn't that correct? And I was like, that's also correct. And so I was like, I don't exactly know what to say there.
So what's the problem?
And I just want to know. I told them I'd ask someone, and I'd give back to them with an answer because I didn't want to give them false information.
So the idea of dying with sin, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, let me ask you: how do you get rid of your sin? How do you get rid of your sin?
By repentance. By repentance to Jesus Christ.
No, that's incorrect. It's not correct.
Oh,
that's a false teaching. Okay, repentance. Repentance is something Mormons can do, something Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, atheists can do. Turning from something that's wrong doesn't mean that what's wrong is now forgiven. The only way to be forgiven of our sins is by our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's how their sins are forgiven. Not by repentance. So whoever taught you repentance is how you get forgiveness of sins taught you a false gospel. Flat out.
Yes, sir.
All right. Now, so that you need to know the truth is, you can learn how to answer these guys. We don't die with our sin. Jesus died with our sin. We died with Christ, Romans 6:6, Romans 6:8. We're crucified with Christ. And because we are in him when he died on the cross, we died with him. And therefore, our sins died with him. All of our sins. So any Christian who dies has all of his sins already paid for, already taken care of. Even the ones, let's say he's driving along the road and he has a very bad thought, lustful thought, covetous thought, and he dies before he says, oh, that's wrong for me to think, and he dies before that. Well, that's paid for. We do not keep our salvation by how good we are. We don't maintain or obtain our salvation by our compliance with anything in the law. because the law says don't lie. So if we stop lying, that's compliant to the law. That's not what saves us. Our faith in Christ is what saves us. So please hold on. We'll go through this a little bit more after the break, okay?
And now, a moment of truth with Matt Slick.
Let me be clear. Repentance is not what saves us. What saves us is faith in Jesus. It's not our compliance with the law. Repentance is to change your mind and do what is right. How do you know what's right? By what the Bible says. If you're lying and you're stealing, the Bible says, do not lie, do not steal. So therefore, you know those things are wrong and you repent of them. But those things that you stop doing doesn't mean you get salvation. By not doing something is not how you get salvation. Furthermore, the Bible says to honor your mother and your father. Well, if you honor your mother and your father, is that what gets you salvation? Of course not. What gets you salvation is faith in Christ.
This has been A Moment of Truth with Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
So let me just reiterate this, folks. This is important. Maybe some of you are confused by what I said, so let me be clear. Repentance is not what saves us. What saves us is faith in Jesus. It's not our compliance with the law. Repentance is to change your mind and do what is right. How do you know what's right? By what the Bible says. If you're lying and you're stealing, the Bible says, do not lie, do not steal. So therefore, you know those things are wrong and you repent of them. But those things that you stop doing doesn't mean you get salvation. By not doing something is not how you get salvation. Furthermore, the Bible says to honor your mother and your father. Well, if you honor your mother and your father, is that what gets you salvation? Of course not. What gets you salvation is faith in Christ. We are justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says. We're not made right before God in the law. That's what justification is. This does not occur by anything we do, by any compliance with the law, by any act of repentance. If any of you have been told that you must repent of your sins in order to get forgiven of your sins, that's a false gospel. I am not saying it's okay to continue in your sins. The true gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We put faith and trust in what Jesus did. That's what makes us right before God. That's what justifies us before the law of God. Not what we do and not what we don't do. And not what we start doing as far as the law and being good. And not what we stop doing as far as the law and being bad goes. Ought we repent? Of course we should. But repentance is not what gets us salvation. Plus, repentance and faith combined don't get us salvation. It's faith in Christ alone. So it's not repentance and faith, it's faith. God grants that we have repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25, just as he grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29. And our believing is the work of God, John 6:28, 29. So what I'm trying to tell people is, do not believe that you have to stop doing something in order to be forgiven of your sins. You have to trust in Christ in order to be forgiven of your sins. And anybody and everybody who trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will also repent of their sins. They must repent of their sins, and they should repent of their sins. You cannot continue in your sin willingly, purposefully, and also be a Christian. Now again, repentance is part of being a Christian, but it's the result of regeneration in us. It's not the thing that brings us forgiveness of sins. So this is something very important. We ought to turn from our sins. God commands everyone everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. But our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, is not based on that repentance. It's based on faith in Christ. And we ought to repent, turn from our sins. But those aren't the things, repentance, those aren't the things that save us. Faith in Christ does. You need to repent of your sins, but you have to understand that your justification before God is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what the truth is. Let's get to Lisa from New York. Lisa, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing all right. How are you doing?
Well, I've been trying to call you or contact you, but it's been kind of difficult, but finally I'm here on the line. I'm the one who's been telling you about San Shimon.
Okay.
There's a video that I used to hear him, and one day he started talking about the Queen of Heaven, Mary, as being the Queen of Heaven, and I refute him, and other people also refute him, but he says that, like, there's no proof that she died. That means that she's alive in heaven, and that we could pray to her. I know we can't, because she do not have the powers that God have of omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscience.
Right.
And, well, we've been, like, arguing with different Catholics in this page, the one that says the Queen of Heaven and the Bible. And he blocked one of my friends that she's been trying to refute these arguments with the Catholics who are online. Okay. Now they're very happy that they have San Shimon on their side.
Yeah, that's very unfortunate. I know Sam, and I've talked with him many times, and I may have to take some time out of my very busy schedule and do a little bit of research and then contact him. Because if he is teaching this stuff about the Queen of Heaven, it's okay to pray to Mary, then he's teaching false doctrine, if he's teaching it. So I'll have to verify that. You can say with the verification, you want to hold on? We got a break coming. Hold on, okay?
Sure.
We'll be right back, folks, after these messages.
Follow the Truth Network on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram. We love to hear from you. We love to hear your feedback, your comments. You can also download our free mobile app at truthnetwork.com. We've gone digital, and we ask you to join us there. Thank you for your loyal listening to the Truth Network, and thank you so much for your prayers. Your prayers are what fuel this ministry forward to reach people with the truth of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get back with Lisa from New York. Lisa, you're back on the air.
Thank you. He was reciting some verses from the Bible. Right now, I don't have them. I'm so sorry. But it talks that we will be kings and queens in heaven, reigning with Jesus. And he says that since she's in heaven, that she's already reigning in heaven, and that's why he's saying that she is the queen of heaven right now. So that was the, when I heard that, I was like, no, that's not true, you know. But that was the major issue. That's why we're not hearing him anymore. And but he also said that you can have images of Jesus and Mary, but you cannot bow to them. We refute that too, but he says that we could have images of Mary and everything, and mostly that we could pray to her because she's there and she hears us.
Could you email me the sources of that information, like it's a video or whatever it is, and also when in the video that he says it, and send it to me at info@carm.org, and I can...
Okay.
I can review these things. I can write an article on it. So, yeah, I know Sam, and he's brilliant when it comes to Islam. I mean, he's just incredible. But
yes, he is.
Yeah, he is. In fact, he actually moderated a debate I was in, and we've talked many times.
Really?
But the thing is, if he's teaching this is bad stuff, and that just means he'll be going into Catholicism if he isn't already there. So we'll see how far he goes, if that's the case. I've been hearing this so frequently now, but I am so incredibly busy that I have major, major projects as we move our website from the old style to the new style. It's requiring me to supervise and recruit people to help format 7,000 articles It's just a monumental job. So it's like, oh my goodness. So anyway, I could put, I'm able to get a cot in here with a coffee machine, and I can just sleep in my office for 24 hours, you know, just stay here all the time and work. But anyway, so yeah, I'll have to take some time out and work on that as well. Okay. So send me the information.
Well, I refute him badly about that because I used to be Catholic for 40 years. I was tired of hearing all these gossip about the church, so I asked Jesus, because I used to ask the priest to answer me questions about the Bible, and he never knew nothing about the Bible. It was right. Like, I was like, what? He's supposed to be, you know, he's supposed to know the Bible. But I noticed that he didn't know nothing about the Bible. And when I gave him some verses, Exodus 20, he was like, oh, we could talk about that another time. So I asked directly Jesus, and I started studying the Bible. I've been studying the Bible for quite a few years already. I'm not a I came 9 years from Puerto Rico. Now okay. I'm living in New York. I started visiting a Catholic church here, but since I've been reading so much the Bible, now I'm not visiting no church. And when I go to get a sound doctrine church, I don't find it.
Yeah, if you've been hearing me for a while on the radio, you know that I teach that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true Christian church. It's a false church. It's apostate. Because it teaches a false gospel. Yeah, it does. It teaches a false gospel. Paragraph 2068 in the Catechism says we're saved by, you obtain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. So it's works-based. And it makes it a false group. So, you know, just stay away from the Catholic Church. Keep talking to Mary. I mean, oh, yeah, just heresy there. Keep talking to Jesus.
Yeah.
I can't believe I said that. Keep. People, you know, someone's going to take that out of context. Well, that's what Matt said. Oh, yeah. Oh. One time, somebody actually, when I was preaching, guest preaching at a church, been there many times, and someone, the elders came down, and they were laughing. And I said, after I preached, I said, what? I said, you know what you said up there? And they're smiling. I said, what do you say?
To Mary.
No. I said, Jesus is not God. I said, what?
My goodness.
Yeah. And they said, we knew what you were saying in the context. You just messed up, and you kept going. But they were laughing. And I go, oh, man. You know, it happened. You slip up. But they said, we got it on tape. We could prove it. You know, they were smiling. But anyway, so, she's not the queen of heaven. Where's that in the Bible? The queen of heaven. And besides, what does that mean? What does it mean for her to be the queen of heaven? She's the queen. Well, who's the king of heaven? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, or the God himself? Who is the king and who's the queen? Because king and queen are married. So, who's the queen of heaven? And what authority does she have? And what would happen if she didn't make a sandwich? Now, that's a serious question, because in VeggieTales, one of the accounts there, one of the queens did not make a sandwich for the king. She got kicked out of the kingdom. So, that's a bit of a joke. Un chiste. Okay?
Okay. Well, I will find again all the information about that and the time exactly when he says those things so that you can check it out.
I will.
The website is in your live stream right now, right?
Let me get down there and look at that. But it's just carm.org is my website, carm.org. Have you ever been there? Carm?
Well, I've been to your... Yes, it announced me, because I've been watching you for like 2 or 3 weeks already. My friend recommended you.
Good.
And I've learned a lot with you already.
Well, good. There's a lot more to learn. So you'll have about 6 months before you start hearing a lot of repetition and you go, yeah, okay, gotcha. But hopefully you'll continue to listen. But I'll say some things you may not agree with. But here's the thing. Always check what I say against Scripture. That's it. Compare it with Scripture, okay?
That's what I do.
Good for you. Very good. Very good. Yeah, love to hear that. Okay?
I just hope I could find a church, but let's see. The three questions that I got, I always ask if it's a Trinitarian. I always ask if they speak in languages and If they do, I won't go. Okay. If they're not Trinitarian, I won't go either. So,
well, here, let me
I'm
help you out a little
trying
bit.
Trying to find a
speaking in tongues is not bad. It is biblical. You go to 1 Corinthians 14 for that. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues. I don't do it, and I don't believe that a lot of churches that do that are very good because they misuse it and they go wacko. I think that's what you're talking about, is the wacko stuff that people do. So there are churches that believe it.
Yeah,
like for example, Calvary Chapel is a good basic church to go to, and you'll be safe there, but they believe that it's possible to do those things, to speak in tongues, but they don't do it in their congregations. They're not wacko. So that's an example of something. I do have
would
an
I,
Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, it's all right. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Okay, what I mean is that if everybody speaks English or Spanish or if everybody speaks the same language, why are they going to speak in language? That's only to communicate if somebody is out of the language. And every time I hear when they speak in tongues, it's a mess. You don't even understand what's
right.
What I mean is that I guess that if when you speak in tongues, you hear a language. It's like if I hear Chinese, I don't know what they're saying, but I know they're speaking a language.
Yeah, we could get into that some other time if you want, what the views on tongues are. But I tell you what, you can go to carm.org, the website that I've been working on for almost 25 years, and you can look up what should we look for in a church. What things should we look for in a church? I've got some things listed out there and some warning things. Oh. So if a church has, always ask this too, if they have women pastors and elders, stay away from it. Okay?
Okay.
Just stay away. That's one of the things. And ask about homosexuality. Ask about, are they Christ-centered? Ask, what do they have to do to get their salvation? If they say, be baptized and repent, it's a false church. Because baptism and repentance are things we ought to do, but that's not how we get our sins forgiven. We get our sins forgiven by faith alone in Christ alone, trusting in Him.
Exactly.
So there's things like that are in there. And I go through and list 12 things that if they teach or something to watch out for. All right? And you can, what I recommend you do is find churches online and call them up and ask them questions. And say, what about this, what about that? And then if they don't pass, don't go. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Okay.
Thank you so much.
If you want to learn some theology, you can go to the carm.org website, carm.org. In the right-hand side of any page, you'll see a laptop, and it says online schools. And you can just click on that, and you can sign up for the schools. And if you want to know your theology, this is the place to do it. You can't go to seminary, you can't go to Bible college, you're not sure which book to read. I've been doing apologetics for 40 years and got thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of teaching and debating and things like that. And I've learned what needs to be taught in the basics, but not just so basic that you don't have any information. I mean the basics and some. And I put it into the schools in a logical order. And if you learn anything, go to that theology school. Go check it out. And you'll learn about the Trinity, the hypostatic union, communicatio idiomatum, justification, imputation. You'll learn about these things so you can know what the Christian faith is.
For more information about online schools, be sure to visit carm.org.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
All right, let's get to Caesar from Raleigh, North Carolina. Caesar, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, how are you?
Doing all right by God's grace. What do you got, man?
That's great. Yeah, so I had a question in regards to the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or I believe, if I'm not correct, or if I'm correct. It talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and I was studying several study Bibles, and in the footnotes, it was saying, I guess it was saying different opinions or giving different opinions in regards to that, and I just wanted to see what you thought.
What's the opinion regarding?
And one of them, it said that, for example, like the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, and so on and so forth, that they were only active during the times after Jesus that ascended to the heavens, and that they were right. there for like a period of time, so that people would believe in Christ, and that they are no longer active. So I don't completely agree with that, but I could be wrong. You know, I think that the gifts of the Spirit are still active.
Well, how would you know if you're right or wrong? What would you appeal to?
How would I know if I'm right or wrong?
What would you appeal to? You'd appeal to what? To the Bible, right?
Right.
Okay.
Correct.
So what people are doing is what they're saying is that these, they're called the sign gifts, that the sign gifts are no longer needed for that reason that you said. Ask them to demonstrate that that is what the reason they're given for in Scripture. Ask them to show that in Scripture. And they can't. It's an opinion.
Okay.
What they're going to do, however, is go to 1 Corinthians 13. And what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, this is the best they've got. This is the closest they've got. It says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And we got a break, so let's tell you what we'll do. After the break, I'm going to read this. I'm going to explain some stuff about it, show you Scripture. All right? About the charismatic gifts.
Okay, awesome.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
I'm going to explain why the charismatic gifts are still for today. Why they're still for today, according to the Scriptures. And if you take, you don't believe that? Oh, okay. Just hear my argument, and we'll see what you say. You can call up and disagree, and we can talk, you know. All right? So let me give you the argument. The only place that anybody can go to in order to even hint at the idea that the gifts are going to cease is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10, 11, 12, 13. Let me read those to you. But when the perfect comes... And the question is, what is the perfect? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. So the scriptures that we have to focus on are verse 9, 11, and 12. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And then, excuse me, 10 and 12 is what we have to focus on. Verses 10 and 12 are the key verses. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The word then refers back to when the perfect comes. The question is, what is the perfect? What is that? Some people say it's the Bible. No, I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that is because of what it says in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The phrase face to face occurs 13 times in the Bible. And each time it occurs, it talks about it's in a personal relationship sense. For example, the first time it occurs is in Genesis 32:30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. It occurs in, for example, Jeremiah, and he says, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Or even in 1 Corinthians 13, excuse me, for Acts 25:16. It says, I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face. So you see, the phrase face to face means a personal encounter. That's what's going on. So when it says, then we'll see face to face. Now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face when the perfect comes. So let me ask a question. Since the term face to face deals with personal encounter, let's look at this. The perfect comes, that means the completion of the Bible. So when the Bible is complete, then we'll see face to face as a personal encounter. No, it doesn't quite work. Let's use the other option that is given for what the perfect is. The perfect is the return of Christ. So at the return of Christ, then I'll see face to face. Now that makes sense, all right? And the verse 12 goes on to say, now I know in part, but then, now this is critical, I will know fully just as I have been fully known. Now that phrase there, have been fully known, is very interesting. Because you'll find in the Bible that God does not know unbelievers. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, God says, I never knew you. Get away from me. In Galatians 4, 8 and 9, when you did not know God, you served by nature those which are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, rather are known by Him, now you've come to serve the true and living God. When you do this search for what it means to be known of God, you find that it only occurs to believers. God never says to an unbeliever, I know you, and just leaves it at that. Now, there's a place where Jesus says to the Pharisees, I know you, you're of your father the devil. And so he qualifies it, what he means by that. Aside from that one instance, which is qualified, whenever God just says to you, I know you, it means you're saved. He says, I don't know you, it means you're not saved. So this is relationship and judgment and the whole bit, which occurs, it's salvation, which occurs. You know, there's going to be a day of judgment kind of a thing going in here. God says, I never knew you. Get away from me. If the perfect is the completion of the Bible, then is it true that at the completion of the Bible, now we know God as we've fully been known by Him? No. But at the return of Christ, then it would make sense to say that. We will be fully known in that sense. God knows us, and we have a relationship with Him, and we're going to spend eternity with Him. And finally, one more verse that really makes a lot of sense here. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. This is what it says. So that you are not lacking in any gift. The word gift in the Greek is charisma. We get charismatic gifts from that. So that you're not lacking any charisma, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis, the return of Christ. That you're not lacking in any charismatic gift waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, in 1 Corinthians 13, 10, when the perfect comes. The completion is from the Greek telos, end, perfect completion, the total completion of what's to happen. This is about the issue of the world, the failure of mankind, the issues of all things that are going to happen until Christ comes back. Then we'll see Him face to face, and we'll know as we fully have been known. This makes sense. The other way just doesn't make sense. And so that's why I hold to the continuation of all the charismatic gifts. That's not to say that a lot of these churches where jumping up and down and wiggling on the floor and swinging from chandeliers and speaking in tongues all at once. Not to say that those actions are biblical. People often will misuse the charismatic gifts and do those things which are not proper and out of order. So I'm not promoting that, but I am promoting biblically the charismatic gifts have not ceased. That is my position. It's based on Scripture. And that's why I hold to that. At any rate, that's my position. Hope it's yours too. If it's not, well, just make sure your position's consistent with Scripture. Look at Timothy from Virginia. Timothy, welcome. You're on the air.
Thanks, Matt. I'm interested in the doctrine of original sin, and I'm wondering if you could talk about, in creation, why, when the fall of creation is blamed on Adam and Eve, why, when God creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the Garden of Eden, is there a snake that's presumably a demon wandering around the Garden of Eden to begin with? And if the fall of creation is blamed on Adam and Eve, but there's already this demon element, I'll call it because I know it's not human, but demon element in the Garden of Eden, how can you blame that on Adam and Eve then? Doesn't that presuppose that there's already kind of fallen entities within?
Are you an atheist?
Whatever universe you want to call it.
Are you an atheist?
I mean, I'm generally a humanist, but I'm interested in doctrine and children.
All right. Were you the one I was discussing this with last night? This kind of stuff?
No, I have not. Okay. I don't know who you're talking to.
All right. So, last night I took a walk around the block, and I walked 7 miles while I was talking to people and witnessing and answering questions on a headset and everything. The Bible doesn't
I'm
tell
sorry,
us.
I missed it. I would like to.
It was interesting. I had a lot of conversations with a lot of people. So there's a lot of ways of tackling this, but I want to try and answer your question the best I can. Why was a serpent allowed to be in the garden? We can only say that God simply permitted it. I can't speak for God and say, oh, I can tell you exactly the reason. Here it is, you know. We can offer theories. One is that God desired to allow them to be tempted so that they would fall, so the Messiah could come, so he could deliver people. That might be part of it. It might be part of it that since God alone is holy and sentient beings who are created don't have that quality of holiness, then they're capable of sinning. And one of the theories I have, just me personally, I believe that all sentient beings will end up sinning against God unless they're intervened upon to not. That's what I believe. I've got a break coming up, so let's get back to this afterwards, okay?
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Okay, everybody, welcome back to the show. Timothy, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so as I was saying, first of all, God doesn't explain why he allowed it, but we can theorize. And I was going to just reiterating, perhaps it was to allow the freedom of people to be able to act in his image, which is having free will. And so that was part and parcel to why Satan was allowed to fall, and Satan was allowed to enter that garden. I mean, you'd think if God didn't want him to fall, he would just stop Satan from getting in there and deceiving Eve. So why did God allow that? Well, he doesn't tell us.
Do you think the Garden of Eden is figurative or literal? Because if it's literal, there's a lot of problems from genetics and other, problems with reproduction. I mean, it seems lacking of evidence for that. But
well, you see, evidence is an abstraction that you look for in order to fit a criterion that you've developed in your mind. And so you'd be careful what you call about what you say evidence is. Because that's an interesting discussion. But why do you say the Garden of Eden is a problem?
Well, first of all, the Adam and Eve's children go and they marry people from other, you know, nearby villages. So clearly there must have been some co-creation going on that was outside of normal.
No.
I mean, how do you explain that?
It's easy. They had other, I find the exact verse, they had other children, the Bible says. Let's see. And I don't know where it is, in Genesis 3 or 4, but they had other children. And so they just married their brothers and sisters. Now you'll say, well, that's not right.
But even Eve being created from Adam is a problem with chromosomes to begin with. But then you're saying that they had other children, and so...
Wait. You said it's a problem with chromosomes. Why is it a problem with chromosomes?
Well, men and women have different chromosomal makeup. I don't mean to get...
Well, you said it's a problem. I mean, you say it's a problem. Why is it a problem? I don't know what the problem is.
Well, because all of Eve's cells would have to have different chromosomes than Adam's cells, but the implication is he was derived from his rib and formed out of that. I mean, of course, God is...
Hold on a sec. Hold on. You know, you're just reading stuff into it that the Bible doesn't say. And you're excluding possibilities as well. If God created Adam, he would have created him with a perfect genetic line, a perfect genetics. Wouldn't be any junk code in there. And Eve was taken from him. It doesn't mean she was identical to him in every area, because she wasn't. So God did what he did with her, and then they reproduced. And they had children, and they had lots of children. And then the children married each other. And then after many, 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 many generations down the line, God said, okay, let's stop this incest thing. When the genetics weren't, you know, so perfect anymore. There's no problem.
Well, I guess I didn't mean to diverge too far from my original question. Does it seem like the demon implies that there are already fallen elements in the universe? And I recall a long time ago a course I had on biblical covenants, and the professor seemed to imply that in Revelation and Genesis, you can string together the potential that there are some fallen angels before even humans appeared in the scene here. I just wondered.
That's the general theory.
Subscribe.
Yeah, that's a general theory. that Satan and a third of the angels fell before Adam and Eve were created. Another theory is that Satan fell in the garden when he tried to deceive Eve, but I don't buy that one.
But then how do you blame the fall creation on Adam and Eve then? I mean, it just seems...
It's easy.
It's easy.
Do you know what ultimate cause and approximate cause and efficient cause are? Are you familiar with those terms, what they mean?
I guess I'd probably okay. not. You're, no,
all right.
No,
so
I don't.
The ultimate cause of Adam and Eve in the garden was God's creative work. He created the universe, created the earth, created the garden. He created them. And when God does this, he's directly involved. The proximate cause is God putting Adam and Eve in the garden and allowing the serpent, the demonic force, to come in. So God allowed these things, and we call this approximate cause. He arranged things. But the efficient cause of the rebellion is not God. It is Adam and Eve, and that they are the ones who performed the actual act of rebellion. God did not cause them to do that. So the efficient cause is the issue, and it's separate from the proximate cause. And so when you want to say, well, God did this and he made them fall, it's not correct. He didn't make them fall. He put the circumstances there. They freely chose to fall, and so therefore God is not responsible for their fall. He's responsible for the proximate conditions in which they were allowed to fall. Just as he created you and allowed you to rebel against him, he's not forcing you to do that. You're doing it of your own free will.
So if I could go a little further, if there's a Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve are in covenant with God in the Garden of Eden, but they break the covenant, so now they're condemned to death. What makes heaven any different than that? I mean, in heaven, the idea is this is where we'll all be in perfect union with God under whatever under the covenant, you know, of redemption and everything. But what would prevent in heaven any these proximate causes and the free choice, you know, that was different than the Garden of Eden, you know?
Your question wasn't clear enough, sorry.
I'm sorry. I guess my question is, the Garden of Eden was where Adam and Eve could live in perfect communion through their covenant relationship with God originally. But now, why do we go through this existence and then in heaven will also, after the redemption and salvation, why would there be an opportunity in heaven to also choose to not be in covenant relationship with God?
Well, it's interesting you talk about the covenant aspect. That's worth a discussion. You know, we could have that off the air sometime. If we were going to a chat room, we were to talk. Because you've got to lay the foundation of the different kinds of covenants. There's the eternal covenant. There's the covenant of work, covenant of grace. People talk about how many covenants, et cetera, et cetera. So the covenant aspect is, if you obey him, you'll be fine. If you touch that tree, eat of that tree, you'll be lost. That's the covenant boundary and the covenant punishment. And the covenant sign was a tree and the trees that were there. So they broke the covenant. Now, in heaven, it's a different situation. The eternal covenant, spoken of in Hebrews 13:20, where the intertrinitarian communion covenant that God the Father would give to the Son, the elect, and the Son would redeem them, the Holy Spirit would apply the redemptive work. That covenant is the intertrinitarian covenant, which is not dependent upon the faithfulness of the human participant, where in the garden it was. So there are different covenants. So we will enjoy God's faithfulness forever. We can't affect that covenant because it's between the Father and the Son. And it's reiterated to some degree in John 6, 37 through 40, when Jesus says, all the Father has given me will come to me. So there are different covenant aspects, okay?
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick Live. For more great content like this, or to donate to the ministry, be sure to visit carm.org. You can also catch Matt Slick Live every weekday from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on the Truth Network app and YouTube.